Over the course of the summer, we're going to be looking at a theme around the whole idea of the desert. In Scripture, the desert plays an important role. On one hand, it can be a harsh place, a place where you find trouble, a place where you find difficulty. We find out in Scripture that they're ill-suited for humans if they're not prepared for the extreme temperatures and in the environment. They lack water, they lack vegetation. Creatures dwell in them tend to be predatory and poisonous. We know a little bit about this, don't we? The desert. Deserts like Sinai, deserts like the Judean wilderness or the Arabian desert, they're regularly talked all throughout Scripture. And the dangers that present to human survival, they're also symbolic. For example, it can be symbolic of what life becomes. The desert is symbolic of what life can become when God is stripped away, when he's absent from our lives, which we'll see later in the book of John. The desert can be a sign of punishment. We see that in Psalms. It can be a symbol of the result of neglected leadership. We'll see that in Jeremiah, as well as a warning sign. The desert can be a warning sign of divine judgment, which we'll see in Isaiah. But it can also be a place and a time and a symbol of significant spiritual renewal. A time where God finally finds people, where he shows up and he calls them back into his life. They invite deep spiritual reflection as distractions are kind of stripped away by the barrenness of the desert. Then, oftentimes it's only then, that our hearts turn towards God and we seek after him fully. In Matthew chapter 3, after rejecting the temptations from the evil one, it's in the desert that Jesus again is renewed. So as we gather this summer throughout July and throughout August, when we are experiencing what it's like to actually be in a desert, today's supposed to be 107. And that's supposed to happen at 4 p.m. Isn't it supposed to cool off later in the day? As we experience those kind of realities, where we're literally here, we're going to be looking at passages of what it means and the theme that we see in Scripture, with the goal of knowing that we want to be a people and we want to be individuals that experience spiritual renewal. To begin with, I've had a little bit of time away. And some people will come up to me and be like, "Hey, Dave, how was your vacation with your family?" Well, my sister reminded me a couple years ago, she's got some young kids too. She goes, "Dave, when you got young kids, you don't take vacations. You have experiences." And let me give you an example of this. So we were in northern Arizona, and the house we were staying, it was our family and another family and their grandparents. And so there were 8 kids under the age of 12. And within short walking distance, there was a creek. And one of the grandparents thought it was a really good idea to introduce to the kids 2 remote control boats. 2 remote control boats for 12 kids under the for 8 kids under the age of 12. How do you think that went over? Because which kid is voluntarily going to say, "Oh, you go first. I would like to share this toy with you. Let me be second." What 12-year-old or 2-year-old, for that matter, knows how to use a remote control boat in a creek where it's just going to take it downstream anyways? So as the dad, and as actually the only adult down by the creek for a while, I was literally running a marathon downstream the entire time, grabbing boats and bringing them back because I didn't want to disappoint the grandparent who graciously bought these things for the kids. Here's the point. Without a long view of things, without a long view of this is not going to be restful, but it's going to be worth it because down the road, this is going to be a beautiful experience that we're going to look back on with fond memories. Without a long view of things, sometimes difficult times, it's just not worth it. It would be easier to sit at home, put on a video for the kids, just have them be quiet. Church bells, amazing. It would be a lot easier to do that, but sometimes you want to have such a long view of things that you see a beautiful picture of what the future can look like. You're willing to endure difficult times. We see this in Scripture. What I want you to do for a moment is to imagine that you're a leader of a people group that for more than two centuries, they've been enslaved. They've been oppressed. Definitely a desert experience if there ever was one. Seemingly void of God's presence altogether. Now, after a series of miracles, it looks as though this people group, the group that you are leading, is about to finally go free. But before this people group is able to experience the freedom and the liberty and the life and the flourishing that is out ahead of them, they're going to experience multiple more desert experiences. You assemble them, and they all come, and you rise above them to finally talk to them as your leader. This is a defining moment that they're never going to forget. What would you say? According to Jonathan Sacks, most people answered, freedom. Let's talk to them about freedom. That's what Abraham Lincoln did at the Gettysburg Address. He talked about a new nation conceived in liberty, looking forward to a new birth of freedom. That would have been an effective thing for this leader to do, but he didn't do it. Some suggest what you should do is talk to the people about what lie ahead of them. Talk about a land flowing with milk and honey, which they're about to walk into. That would have been effective. Others say what you should do is actually warn people about reality, that there's going to be difficult times ahead of them still. Like Nelson Mandela, when he talked about a long walk to freedom that was still ahead of him. He's like, this isn't going to be easy, but we can do it. That also would have been effective. Any one of these would have been great speeches. Any one of these would have been great rallying cries. But what's interesting, in Scripture, when guided by none other than God Himself, the God of the universe, Moses, the leader of this people group, he did none of those things. He didn't talk about freedom ahead of them. He didn't talk about the next step. He didn't talk about the difficulty in getting there. If you examine what the Bible records Moses is saying to the people, you will see that he continually goes back and back and back and continually rehearses the same thing where he's talking about children, education, and a distant future. He's always looking a long way off. It's not about the here, it's not about even tomorrow. We're talking a long way off. In between these difficult times, where they are enslaved, and these difficult times that are ahead of them, two different desert experiences that they're going to be engaged in, he says things like this. These commandments that I'm to give you, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them in symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on your door frames and all around your house. In Exodus 12, he says this, and when your children ask you during this holy time of sacrament, what does this ceremony mean to you? Tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our home when he struck down the Egyptians. Later he says, and you shall explain to your children on that day, it's because of what the Lord did for me when we were freed from Egypt. And when the time comes, your child will ask you, saying, what does this mean? And you shall say to him, it was the mighty hand of the Lord who brought us out of Egypt, the house of bondage. So in between the desert experiences of their past and in between the desert experiences which they still have before them, guided by God, Moses did not simply just talk about freedom or what's ahead or the difficult challenges that they'll face. He doesn't even talk about today or what they'll face tomorrow. He spoke about a distant future, a horizon that's far away, and the duty of adults to create that reality for the people around them, especially the young people. He even hinted, as the Jewish tradition understood, that we should encourage the people around us, especially the young people, to ask all sorts of questions. So they know they're not becoming a part of a story about a part of a people who are static and motionless, but they're able to wrestle and engage and dialogue, so they know they're becoming a part of a living faith. So because of Moses' instructions, the people of God became the only people in history to base their complete survival on the whole distant horizon. Think about it. The Mesopotamians, they built ziggurats. The Egyptians built pyramids. The Greeks, they built the Pantheon. The Romans built the Colosseum. The people of God built opportunities to invest in the lives of others. They taught them to look forward to the far horizon by looking back at what God had already done for them. This insight is profound, back then and today. Moses knew that the world cannot be changed simply by building things. The world is not going to be changed by monumental architecture or armies or empires. The world is not going to be changed by the use of force and by power or by political power. How many empires and nations have come and gone while the human condition remains the exact same, century after century after century, untransformed and unredeemed? According to Moses and his instruction to God's people, under God's influence, using God's words to change the world, to show the world what God is actually like, in order to bless others out of the way that God has blessed us, the people of God actually have to embody and be a witness to and teach all people, especially young people who can continue the faith, the importance of justice and righteousness and compassion and kindness. This is a lesson that most cultures still to this day, 3,000 years at least, continue to ignore. Think about it. Revolutions, protests, civil unrest still take place, encouraging people to think that removing so-and-so from power or having a democratic election or ending corruption or creating freedom will lead to justice and the rule of law. And still, people are surprised and disappointed that it doesn't happen. We think it's going to happen this time, but it doesn't happen. All that happens is a change of faces in the corridors of power. In one of the greatest speeches of the 20th century, American Justice Judge Learned Hand said this, "I often wonder whether we do not rest our hopes too much on constitutions, upon laws, and upon courts. These are false hopes. Believe me, they're false hopes. Liberty lies in the hearts of men and women. When it dies there in their hearts, no constitution or law or court can save it. No constitution, no law, no court can even do as much as help it." What God taught us through Moses was that the real challenge is not in gaining freedom. The real challenge is in maintaining freedom. That can only be done by modeling out our faith, the freedom that God offers us, which is not so much to do what you want to do, but the freedom to live according to the ways that He gives us. That can only be done through modeling and through sharing it. Moses gives us an example that in times of desert experiences, what we need to do, the people of God, is we need to think ahead. Not worrying about right now necessarily, not even worrying about tomorrow, but where are we headed the next year, the next decade, even the next generation? Robert Kennedy, he spoke of power, the people to transform the world. He says, when they have a long-term goal, when their clear vision is possible, he said this, he says, "Some believe that there is nothing that one man or one woman can do against the enormous array of the world's ills." We know them well. Misery, ignorance, injustice, and violence. He goes on to say, "Yet many of the world's greatest movements of thought and action have flowed from the work of a single person. A young monk began the Protestant Reformation. A young general extended an empire from Macedonia to the borders of the earth. A young woman reclaimed territory for France. It was a young Italian explorer who discovered a new world. A 32-year-old Thomas Jefferson who proclaimed that all men are created equal. Give me a place to stand, said Archimedes, and I will move the world. These people move the world, and so can we. We see this reflected in Scripture. In the book of Proverbs, it says that without a vision, the people perish. The vision in minds of the prophet was always a long-term vision. God told Ezekiel that a prophet is a watchman, one who climbs to a high vantage point so that they can see dangers ahead before anyone else on the ground level is aware. The Bible tells us that in these difficult times, in desert experiences, when life is tough, it might be difficult, but we need to have a long-term vision. Never choose the easy option because it's the simplest, or it's the fastest, or it yields immediate satisfaction. Because in the end, you'll pay the high price. Imagine Moses as the leader of God's people in the desert. Imagine if he gave up his far view, far horizon view of things, and gave in every time one of the Israelites, while wandering, said, "Can you please just take us back to Egypt? At least we ate meat there. At least we had food that we liked there." God gifted Moses with the ability to think further ahead than anyone else. Moses knew that real change in human behavior takes place in many generations, generations after generation. Therefore, he put the highest priority on sharing, embodying, and teaching the ways of God like God inspired him to do, especially the lives of young people. Moses knew, as the proverb goes, if you want to plan for a year, you plant rice. If you plan for a decade, go ahead and plant a tree. But if you want to plan for a prosperity, invest in people so that they continue to invest in generation after generation. Moses' lesson, 33 centuries old, is still compelling today and clearly influenced the life of Jesus. Think about this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, a desert place, if there ever was a desert place, a time when Jesus knew that God was literally going to take his presence from him. In John chapter 17, in what many people refer to as the other Lord's Prayer, Jesus prays this, again, in his desert situation. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, so that they may be brought to a complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them ever as you have loved me." When praying for the future followers of Jesus, which includes you and me, this is an amazing prayer in John chapter 17 because he's literally talking about us. Jesus prays for unity. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for unity among his people, but unity in the church and amongst his people have yet to be achieved. In fact, in many ways, the Christian church has been marked by disunity ever since its inception. In Acts, the controversy of the Gentiles' inclusion in the church lasted 100 years. The spread of heresy in the first several centuries after the days of the apostles. The Holocaust in Nazi Germany, which, by the way, which scholars say was the most biblically literate society that the world has ever known. Slavery and Jim Crow in the U.S. suggest that the Christian church has been in disunity for a long, long time. Dr. Jarvis J. Williams, he says that, unfortunately, this disunity continues today in many churches over serious, silly, and even unbiblical things. He says that some churches even split over race or worship preferences or minor disagreements with church leadership, even within cliques in a church. This, he says, is an absolute tragedy. He goes on to say that Christians must remember, whenever there is ungodly disunity in a church, it's difficult to see that we love Jesus and that God loves us. Jesus prayed that the world would know that we would know Him, and by our love for one another, by our unity with one another, that the world would know that God loves us. Unity is working together in a bond of peace, bringing about the will and the kingdom of God here on this earth, just as it is in heaven, which we pray every single week. Disunity in the church is a reason that some people are pushed away from the Christian faith. When churches fight and bicker and divide, they provide no incentive for unbelievers to want to follow Jesus. Here's the interesting part. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, God with human flesh, prayed for unity. But for the past 2,000 years, the church has been anything but unified. Does that mean that Jesus' prayer was not answered? No. Like Moses, Jesus is looking to a far off horizon. Not about now, not even maybe about tomorrow, but where we're headed. Jesus wasn't thinking about that moment or the next day. Ephesians describes that Jesus was looking at a time when the fullness of time comes about, where we're headed, when everything, all things in heaven and in earth are finally brought together under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the unity that's talking about in Scripture. We can live in that unity now, or we cannot. Why would we not want to? Jesus, like Moses, in difficult times, in his desert experiences, he had a long view in mind. He knew where he was headed, and he looked to the distant future. Hebrews chapter 12 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand on the throne of God." For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For Jesus, we know it wasn't the joy associated with Passion Week. And we know it wasn't the days after his death. It wasn't for the years, decades, and when people say that they're followers of Jesus and for the joy he endured the cross, he's looking to a future. Decades later, centuries later, when people are actually going to be bringing about his will. And what was that plan? The church, you and I, investing and teaching and sharing with people, just like Jesus did, especially the 12 young disciples, just like Moses told the people of God to do. So today, this morning, we're here in this desert. But in more of a symbolic theme, I wonder if you find yourself in a desert place, a desert experience, when life might be a little bit harsh, when it might be lonely. Maybe you're plagued by guilt or regret or remorse, or maybe life seems hopeless. Don't assume you have to artificially pronounce freedom over those things, because they might very well still be there. You don't have to dream about a time when these realities are behind you. You don't have to focus on the long walk ahead of you. You can do what Moses taught the people of God to do and do what Jesus actually showed us to do. You can take the long view. You can look to a distant horizon. God hasn't abandoned any of us. We can wonder, what might He be teaching us during this desert experience? Maybe, and our hope and our prayer is that we're not in this time, but we actually use it as a time which Scripture shows us can be a time of great and deep spiritual renewal. And then take our eyes off of us. There's so much good news and there's so much gospel in here that the good news, just like any other time in Scripture, is that we're able to take our eyes off of ourselves and move them on to other people, because that is actually where we're going to find real life. That's what Moses taught his people. That's what Jesus showed us to do. And so may we, Palm Desert Community Presbyterian Church, be people who have a long view. May our focus not necessarily be on us or right now or even tomorrow, but may we have the same focus that Jesus did. That in the fullness of time, when all things are brought together under the rule and reign of Jesus, when His kingdom is real, when His will is real, here on earth to the same degree it's in heaven. And if that's our view, may we actually live that now. At a time when all things are made right. And so may we, and so may you, may we be people with a long view in the way that Jesus showed us and Moses taught us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.